Matthew chapter 25, and I'll begin at verse 31. Let us hear God's Word. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, as much as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of messages on eschatology, or the study of the last things, and we continue in our study of the judgment that we began last Lord's Day. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the timing of the judgment. We said it's at the end of the age. One thing I failed to mention about the time of the judgment is that it is unknown to us. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36. But the day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So he tells us no man knows. The angels don't even know. And he gives us also an implication. Watch therefore. There's an ethical implication to that fact, that we're to always watch for the coming of the Lord. Last week we also considered who the judge would be, that the judge is God, and yet we know that Christ is the judge, that the Father has given all authority to Christ to judge. We also saw that believers, because of their union with Christ, are said by the Apostle Paul to be in judgment as well. We also saw who shall be judged. We saw that all nations, as nations, as corporate entities, would be judged, as well as all churches, local and denominations and associations. We also said that clearly Scripture teaches that every person that has ever lived will be judged, as well as that the angels will be judged. And then lastly, last week, we considered what shall be judged. And we saw from the Scriptures that the works of all shall be tried, the words of all shall be tried, and also the thoughts of all should be tried. But now as we move into the next section and consider the standard of judgment and the question as to whether there will be degrees of reward in heaven, I think it's important for us to think about the word judgment itself. Because sometimes this word is used in one way and sometimes it's used in another. Judgment, in one sense, can be thought of as an evaluation. You see, if you come to court, there's going to be a judgment rendered. It may be an evaluation unto condemnation, but it also could be an acquittal. It could be an evaluation unto vindication. But sometimes the word judgment is used as a synonym for condemnation. You see, we have to understand, when we think about the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't mean that everybody that comes to that seat is condemned. There's an evaluation either unto condemnation or unto vindication or acquittal. And so I think we have to understand as we consider the judgment here in that light. Yes, there is condemnation, but not to all. Now let's move as we consider the standard of the judgment. Clearly the standard of the judgment is the Word of God. But as we consider this, I want us to recognize that the judgment is not a claims court at which we get redress for losses that we have incurred in this world. This is not a place to look forward for the guy that stole $5, you're getting even with the guy that stole $5 from you or lied about you or what have you. The matter at the center, at the core, is an issue between God and men. And I think we have to recognize that. This is not a man-to-man court that we're going to. We're going to a court because there's an issue between God and men. And so the standard of judgment is God's Word. Jesus could say, as John recorded in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Here Jesus tells us when the judgment will take place. Not 1,000 years after his return. It'll take place at the last day because it's intimately connected with his return. He says, "He that rejects me and receiveth not my words." You see, if you don't receive Christ's words, you don't receive him. He has one that judges him, the word that I've spoken. The standard by which Christ will judge is his holy word. The word of God, summarized in the law of God, is the transcript of God's holiness. It's consistent with all that God is. And so God can say throughout Scripture in various places, "Be holy, for I am holy." Because God is holy, he calls us to holiness. And his word reveals to us what holiness means in ethical behavior. But we also must recognize that the Scripture says that the Word is the absolute standard, and yet the Word also tells us that the judgment, the evaluation, will be based on revelation received. You see that in Matthew 11:20-24, as Jesus brings woes upon Chorazin and other cities. And he says, if the miracles that I've done in your city were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. He's suggesting there's degrees of sin. Some had been given much light, some hadn't. Jesus in Luke 12:47-48 speaks of the situation where one has much light and doesn't respond. One has little light, and both of them, Jesus says, they don't respond positively. One will get many stripes. The one with little revelation will get few stripes. Punishment, both are punished for their failure to accept the revelation that they received. But based on the revelation received, one will get many stripes, one will get few stripes. Then Jesus follows with the principle, to whom much is given, much shall be required. You see, there's no such thing as responsibility if there's no such thing as accountability. If there's anything about responsibility, then the one that's responsible has to be accountable. These principles are connected. And Jesus connects it also with something even beyond the responsibility, and that is the gift that's given prior to. You saw that in the parable of the talents that we considered last week in the earlier part of Matthew 25. One man has more talents than the other. And one man even has less than them. They're not all given the same amount. God in His sovereignty doesn't give everybody the same gift. This is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. I won't turn there, but Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, Paul is saying, listen, Jews, you've been given a lot of light. How long are you going to neglect such a great salvation? That great salvation has been proclaimed to you. Are you going to neglect it? And what's the effect of that neglect? It's falling into the hands of an angry God. And yet, we recognize, don't we, that the Scriptures teach that there is no excuse for willful ignorance. We might, when we consider this principle that to whom much is given, much is required, well, we could conclude wrongly, well, let's not learn too much about what God's standard is, therefore, I'll be less responsible. But you understand, that's the devil's logic. We will be held accountable for willful ignorance. We'll deal with that principle in a minute as we consider Jesus' words in John 3:19. But the fact is, our deeds are evil, and so there's a principle at work amongst the ungodly and the godly because of the remaining corruption that we don't want to come to the light because our deeds are evil. So there's no excuse for willful ignorance. But I think there's a significant distinction that we need to make here as we consider this evaluation that clearly is by works or judgment that's according to works. And that is that judgment according to works and salvation according to works are not the same thing. You could easily jump to that conclusion. They are not the same thing. They are radically opposed to one another. The logic that will help us understand why we can believe in judgment according to works and not salvation according to works is this. What is at issue in the judgment is the reality of faith. But the reality of faith is demonstrated by works. That's James 2, 14 through 26. James doesn't teach justification by works. He teaches vindication of true faith by works. So true faith leads to works, or we could say works are always hand in hand with true faith. What James is bringing on James 2 is that there is such thing as a false faith. There can be someone in your own experience that says they have faith, and yet they don't have that which is joined to it, and that is works. He's saying, I can't see faith. That's invisible. People can tell me they have it, but that doesn't give me any indication of the reality of that faith. We see that, I think, here in Matthew 25 in Jesus' words. He speaks of two kinds of people, sheep and goats. You can look out amongst us. You can go to a big city, maybe Atlanta or New York. You can see every type of person, small, large, height, weight, skin color, hairdo, whatever. Great diversity in the world. And yet Jesus says that ultimately there's only one fundamental distinction. There's two kinds of people. That's it. And there's other distinctions to be made. God makes other distinctions. But the most fundamental distinction is between sheep and goats. Two kinds of people. The sheep didn't make themselves sheep. God made them. So we see that the sheep are blessed, Jesus says, in contrast to those in verse 41 that are cursed. Two kinds of people. Two different dispositions that God has towards those two types of people. Jesus also says of the blessed that there's a kingdom prepared for them. We've seen that the word kingdom refers to a kingdom that we're currently, as believers in Christ, part of. But this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of is something that's prepared for them. It's speaking of a future kingdom. Something that's beyond space and time. Then he calls these sheep in verse 37 righteous. We know throughout the New Testament that righteousness comes through the instrumentality of faith. So their righteousness is by faith. It's not by their works that he's going to speak of. They are righteous by faith. These sheep that are righteous by faith ask the question, when did we do these things? You see, if they were doing these things to earn their salvation, they would have known exactly when they did them. If you're doing your works to be right with God, I'm sure you're keeping track of them. He goes on to say in verse 40 that these works that you've done it unto me. You've done them as service to me. But then in verse 45, as he speaks to the goats, he said, "Ye did it not to me." At the very core of the ethical distinctions being made there is a radically different ethic. Two kinds of people, two kinds of behavior. Sometimes it doesn't look that black and white to us, does it? It's not always easy to see who are the sheep and who are the goats. It's not always easy when you're involved in some charitable activity and you see others involved in that same charitable activity with you. Which ones are the real thing and are doing it under Jesus and which ones aren't? And yet the all-seeing eye of God knows exactly who are the sheep and who are the goats. And He'll make a perfect separation between those that are blessed and those that are cursed. Between those that have done it under Christ and those that haven't. We would make a mess of it, wouldn't we? But this is the judgment seat of Christ. Again, in verse 46, Jesus doesn't call the goats unrighteous. He calls them thieves. But then he distinguishes them. But the righteous, he contrasts the thieves with but the righteous. So clearly the implication is they're unrighteous. Why are they unrighteous? Because they've never exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this radically different ethic because there's something underlying. There's two different kinds of people. Those that have had faith, those that don't have faith. So it's important for us to see that as we consider the standard of judgment. There is a great distinction to be made between judgment according to works and salvation according to works. They're two different things. Now let us move to the question of degrees of reward. First off, I would like to say that I think the Scriptures are explicit regarding degrees of punishment in hell. We can find that in Matthew 10:15, 11:20 through 24, Luke 12:47 through 48, Romans 1:18 through 23, 2:11 through 16. And Lord willing, I'll at least deal with that subject a little bit more when we consider the final estate of hell in weeks to come. I want to speak mostly this morning about degrees of reward in heaven. Lord willing, we'll look at this when we consider heaven a little bit. And I'm going to seek to present what I believe to be the orthodox position of the Christian church throughout the centuries. But as I do, I recognize the reality of two very prominent objections, and objections that are very ordinary in that many people have. Many people struggle with them. First is, if there are rewards, then it would imply there must be some merit, wouldn't it? The first conclusion one could reach. If there are rewards, then there's merit. And how does that work? Because we know Nothing is of merit. Secondly, many would be confused regarding, is this compatible with perfect holiness in heaven? In other words, if there's differences of reward and there's supposed to be perfection, how's that going to work? So I'm going to try to answer both. First is, I think, as we consider, we have to recognize that we all have an aversion to the thought of judgment. All of us. Some of us have a fear of being wrongly judged. Most of us have at some point in our life experienced that. With any thought, we know that that fear should be cast aside when we consider that it's the perfect Lord Jesus that's our judge. But it's a real fear that can arise. But there's a much deeper fear, and I think this is because the judgment shows our sins. John 3:19-20. Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." How long do you have to live in your family to recognize that when someone sins, and everybody knows it, that it's rare that the person that committed it immediately recognizes it like everybody else has recognized it? Does that happen very frequently? Or does it take a little bit of discussion, sometimes a lot of discussion, and prayer? Why is that? Why is it so patent when someone else commits the sin in your presence? Why is it relatively difficult when you are the one that has committed the sin? You are the one that's gotten hot and bothered. You're the one that's spoken the short words. It's very easy to see in someone else. Why is it? Because this principle is at work even in the God, even in those that are righteous by faith. So we have an aversion to the whole thought of it at first. Secondly, try to answer the two objections specifically. One is, I think we need to understand that certainly the orthodox position throughout the years has not been that the rewards are of merit, but they are of grace. That anything that a believer has done has been all through grace, and so the rewards are of grace as well. The gifts are of grace, and the rewards are of grace. This is not a motive to duty, it's an encouragement to, but not a motive to. Now, secondly, is this compatible with perfect holiness? I think we can say if you think about perfect holiness for a moment, you would recognize that in a state of perfect holiness, there'd be no jealousy. And so therefore, degrees of reward isn't necessarily going to upset anybody. Do you expect to be jealous of the apostles that are sitting on the 12 thrones in heaven? There's not absolute equality there, is there? I think also there's something very true about Samuel Rutherford's poem. In his poem, which has been entitled Emmanuel's Land, he says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Land." It's not that the saint's unconscious of the glory that he has in heaven. And I don't think Samuel Rutherford was seeking to teach that. What he's saying is the focus, my focus will be on Christ and His glory, not my glory. I'll be perfect, but I won't be eternally perfect. I won't be infinitely perfect like my Godhead. And so if we're not looking at our own glory, why are we going to be focused on anybody else's glory but Christ? He's going to be the glory in His land. So I think that there are some specific answers. I think the last answer is that we have to accept explicit revelation. As hard as it might be for us to come to a complete understanding, as I mentioned, the place of the apostles, Matthew 19, 28, Revelation 21, 14, teach the place of the apostles in heaven. Jesus speaks in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 about the fact that He's come not to abolish the law, but to establish the law. And then He says your righteousness is going to have to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you hope to get into the kingdom. So here He's talking about sheep and goats. Again, He's not talking about righteousness by works, but He's saying there's a different ethic if you're doing works to earn your salvation. He says as strong, as hard as you would work to earn your salvation, He says someone that has a salvation has a whole different motive, and their righteousness is going to be real. It's just not going to be superficial. They might do some of the same things the Pharisees do externally, but the hypocrite doesn't do these things for Christ. The true believer does their deeds for Christ. And so their righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, not easy for the naked eye to see. We can't make those discernments accurately. But God does. We've already looked at the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. There's a similar parable in Luke, parable of the pounds, in Luke 19, 11 through 26. There we see men given different gifts of God, them putting those gifts to use or not to use. And then we have reward given. The one that made five from five given 10 cities. The number of cities or the number of responsibilities in the kingdom prepared differs from individual to individual. We struggle with that, but it's there. It's one of the explicit differences in the passage. I think we also have to deal with the law of the harvest. What the law of the harvest is, Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So there'll be a difference in the reaping based on the difference that occurs in the sowing. There are 30, 60, and 100-fold believers, Jesus says, in the parable of the soils. In conclusion, I just want to quote from the Westminster Confession. I think it summarizes what I've been teaching regarding the Last Judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have ever lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Goes on to say, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They go on to say, as Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in adversity. Have you ever thought of the judgment as a consolation? It's a prick. It should deter us from sin, but it's a consolation at the same time. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Remember, Paul says in Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." See, there's a judgment that's not under condemnation. I'm coming quickly to judge. There's a reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, is it true that he'll give to every man according as his faith shall be? Is it true? Yes. But that's not what's said. Why? Because true faith always has works. So, if it's works, then it is by faith. Consider again Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, an application. Is this a comfort to you as a saint? It should be a comfort to all the saints, because our judge is our advocate. Even more than that, our judge is our substitute. You see, God just doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll let a few of you off." He deals with sin. All sin must be paid for. It's either paid for by the person themselves, or it's paid by their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God remains holy in all His transactions with men. He doesn't decide to stop being just and to stop being holy for a few minutes so He can let off some portion of all of humanity. Jesus could say in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You understand those words, "verily," are the same words in Greek that are translated "amen." Amen, amen. Let it be. Would you have any question about the accuracy of this statement? I'm going to make it very, very plain. All of Jesus' words are amen. And yet He chooses the amen before some of them. "Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that hears the words of Christ to come unto him, because of the fact that they recognize they're laboring and sorrow, there's no rest for their souls, they go to Christ to find rest. He says to them is everlasting life. There'll be no condemnation. Yeah, they're accountable. They've got to come to the judgment/evaluation. But the end of that evaluation is not condemnation. It's acquittal unto life. And that life is more than mere existence. His life is speaking about life in the presence of the Lord, and death, which is still eternal existence apart from the presence of God, is what is contrasted. But it's the one that hears and believes on the Father through the Son that sent him, has everlasting life. Martin Luther wrote a poem called "Great God, What Do I See and Hear?" In one of the verses, he says, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet Him." You see, Luther recognized that the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the judgment are all intimately connected. He goes on to say, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath His cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet Him." You see, what's the focus of the believer to be as they consider that great day? They're to be viewing that day in light of the cross. Sins will be paid for. And they recognize their sins to have been paid by Jesus Christ. And so they can eye that day, still eyeing the cross, eyeing the finished work of their advocate and their substitute. And you see, we're not just pardoned on the last day. Justification is more than just pardon or acquittal. As I said, it's more than just, "Get out of here, I'll let you go." The Judge, the Father, adopts us. He acquits us and He now accepts us into His family. He makes us righteous. He just doesn't wipe away our sins and leave us neuter. He applies the righteousness of Christ to us. That's something much more than just having your sins washed away. Sometimes we fail to recognize the two sides of the coin of justification. It's more than forgiveness. That's half of it. But it's acceptance that's the other part of it. So do we eye the cross as we eye the last day of the judgment? Secondly, do we as believers recognize the many ethical implications? We need to watch. This thought should deter us from sin. I want to focus on one that sometimes we forget, and that is that this ought to cause us to seek to persuade men. If there's a judgment day where Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, and the only way is through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, then we ought to be persuading men. We ought to be concerned enough about their eternal welfare to let them know of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, as he just finished speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, that all must appear to give account in verse 10 of chapter 5. He goes on to say, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Paul clearly eyed the judgment seat in light of the cross. And yet that didn't mean that he didn't view this judgment day as a day of terror. "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He's not saying we try to emotionally manipulate men, but we do try to bring the truth so that God might do a work and convince them. "But we are made manifest unto God." In other words, we're who we are. We're not playing any games here. We're not trying to trick anybody. We recognize, because we recognize the judgment, that even our seeking to persuade someone will be judged of God. And God won't be pleased with any attempted emotional manipulation of someone. We're manifest to God. We recognize God sees who we are. We're not doing it to put a notch on our belt. Got another convert. "And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." Paul says, as we're seeking to persuade men, we're doing so in light of the fact that we know God sees all. He sees our deeds. He sees our thoughts, our motives to this end. And he says, I also hope you see that you see our sincerity. Believers in Corinth, in the churches in Corinth, the unbelievers. He says, I hope you see our sincerity as we seek to persuade individuals to come to Christ so they experience life rather than death, that they experience acquittal rather than condemnation. But now, I would not be a faithful watchman if I didn't speak also concerning the terror of the judgment to unbelievers. As I said, there's many different kinds of people in the earth, and yet, fundamentally, there's only two kinds. We've already seen from John 24, the neglected Savior will be the judge of the unbeliever. He's our advocate. But those that obey not the gospel, he will be the judge. The Lamb will appear to them as a lion. If they remain impenitent, if they remain trusting their own righteousness, if they think they've done enough to get in with God on what they've done, and they're not willing to acknowledge that they're undone, that even the best thing they ever did doesn't meet the holy requirement of God, and they don't shirk all that and take on Christ and Him only, if they don't come to the cross with nothing in their hands, then the Lamb will be a lion to them. Yes, there is a distinction in the Scripture about those that are in the church and those that are out of the church. It's a real biblical distinction. But as I said before, there's a more fundamental distinction than that. And that is, who is a sheep and who is a goat? And so I'd be an unfaithful watchman if I didn't sound the alarm. You may be trusting in your baptism. You may be trusting in your parents. You may be trusting in the fact that you come to church regularly. That won't save you apart from Christ. Those things are only what people in Christ value, but they aren't the real thing. You can't make good things the best thing. It's only the pearl of great price. We must sell all for Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.